Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can come together this afternoon. We thank you for the church, the congregation, and also the denomination that you've given to us. And we thank you for the reports that we can hear from Synod, that matters were deliberated on, and that we were able to continue on to serve you in many different ways. Thank you for my brothers Tunigas who are here in the congregation, and Eric, who serves elsewhere. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless the work of the preaching of your word as it goes forth in our denomination and beyond our denomination. Thank you for the work of Miami International Seminary, that we are able to train pastors in different places in the world. And as today they also bring forth your word, may they be biblical, apostolic, Christ-centered, evangelical. May they be reformed in their thinking. But above all, Lord, may they be your mouthpiece. May they speak your words as you have commanded, and may they be able to see fruit on their labor as well. Lord, we ask that as we turn to the preaching of Luke chapter 16 about the parable of the rich man, Lazarus, Abraham, the five brothers, Jesus, and us, that we may see ourselves in this parable so that we could hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us in our situation here on earth. For we know that Lazarus and the Lazarus types are all around, and the Lord, as the good shepherd, wants his sheep, all of his sheep, to be part of the fold and to come to him and to be able to be nourished and fed and be prepared to enter the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we realize that we have a great task here on earth, and it's a joyful task to find the Lazarus amongst us and to warn rich men amongst us and to be children of Abraham, to be faithful, to live by faith, but also to live by the works of faith, the fruit of faith, that is the working of the Lord through us and to your honor and to your glory. So give us attentive ears this evening. Help us to understand our place in your wonderful church and kingdom. And help us to glorify you, knowing that you are at work and that you always overcome and that you are our shepherd and that you care for us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we'll read from the verses, actually we'll start with verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. What's interesting about the context of this parable about the rich man and Lazarus is that Jesus has somebody in mind here, I believe. And there's a context here. And as I read from the verses 14 to 18, or 17 specifically, you'll see that he's addressing the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. It says here, Luke 16, starting with verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." And then he gives an example. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, or marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously or luxuriously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I mentioned the word parable. Usually a parable is said to be an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But is this a parable or is this actually history? Interesting enough, some commentaries believe it to be historical. That was the view of Calvin. Others, Ritterboss and other commentaries, believe it's a parable. I'm going to say it's a parable with historical input. Certainly we're talking about a reality here. We're talking about earth. We're talking about things that happen on earth. And we're talking about heaven. We're talking also about the intermediate state, the place where people stay until the new heavens and the new earth. But the main point of this parable is that it's not about poverty and riches per se. It's about those who have faith and those who do not have faith. Father Abraham is mentioned here. And he's mentioned here for good reasons. He's the father of the faithful. And we speak at the end of the parable about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the five brothers not believing that. And so this parable has to do with the faithful and loving usage and non-usage of our resources, of the resources that God has given to us. Remember, much was given to the rich man, and what Lazarus received was little, and it was evil. And so how do we understand that? Well, let's divide this parable into its natural divisions according to the characters who are presented here. The first character and the most important character is Jesus. This parable is not just about the rich man and Lazarus, but it is primarily about Jesus. Jesus is speaking to us. And Jesus is interpreting the events. And he is the authority here. He is the authority about heaven and earth, about the intermediate state, Hades, and about whatever happens in eternity. It was Jesus who was being rejected by the Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't maintain his silence, but he speaks. And he speaks with authority, and he has the authority to speak because he is eternal God. I said this morning, speaking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and about the first commandment, that it's very important that we believe that Jesus Christ is eternal. We believe in one God in three persons. And the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. That's important for eternity. Because if the Son is not eternal, and if our Savior is not eternal, he cannot save us for eternity. And we said this morning too that if we reject that the Son is eternal, we are rejecting the Father who's eternal, because the Father cannot be a Father unless he has a Son. But even more important than that, when Jesus here is speaking about matters of eternity, he's speaking with authority. He knows exactly what he's speaking about. And not only is he omniscient, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient that he knows what he's speaking about, but he's omnipotent. He knows what he has to do about eternity. And that is the good news. The good news is that eternity lies in the hands of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because we are sinful, we do not deserve eternity, or we deserve eternity, but not an eternity with God. But by His grace, and because of His mercy, and also because He's just, He sent His Son, so that the Son would fulfill all justice and take our place on the cross. He who is righteous died for the unrighteous. He who is loving died for those who hated Him. He who is the Son of God died for us, for all those who believe in Him. And so, Jesus speaks about eternity. And in this parable, there are so many things that we can learn. And I'm sure even what I have to say this evening from this text will be incomplete, as we are always learning about eternity. But here are some of the things that we are being taught. There is a place called heaven. There is a place called earth, obviously. There is an intermediate state. And once we die, we are in that intermediate state. The rich man was in Hades, and there is no purgatory. That is, there's no escape from that. You cannot leave that place. We also believe that there are moral teachings here. And as I said this morning, God doesn't expect us to be moral, but to be perfect. That is, be ye perfect as I am perfect. And how in the world can we be perfect? Aren't we all like the rich man? Don't we all misuse the resources that God gives to us? And the answer is yes. What's our salvation? Our salvation is that Jesus Christ has died for us. He's the perfect one who died for the imperfect ones. And by faith, if we are children of Abraham, by faith, if we believe in Him, then we are saved. But it's more than just being saved for heaven. What about the way we live on earth? And really, the gospel according to Luke is a hard-hitting gospel. Come with me to the beginning of the teaching ministry of the ministry of Jesus, and we see in Luke 4, the verses 18 and 19. As Jesus begins His ministry in Nazareth, He reads that passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the Christians." No, it says here to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, who are they? Well, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted among the poor, the emotional poor, let's say, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are enslaved, the recovery of sight to the blind, those who are ignorant, who don't see it, or those who are physically blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, people ask, well, isn't the Lord only speaking about the spiritual poor? Because does not Matthew say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Well, I believe both are included. I believe there's a relationship between spiritual poverty and all kinds of poverties in the world. And that Jesus and faith in Jesus is the solution. We go to Luke chapter 6. And here the Lord teaches us. You know the rendering of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor" in verse 20. "For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then we go to verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you." The Lord is teaching us that He requires not only that we believe in Him, but that also we show forth that belief in this life. We are justified by faith, and we are declared just before God in order that we live a just life. God loves us first so that we would love Him above all else and our neighbor as ourselves. We call that the fruit of faith. And so Jesus, who's the most important part of this parable, is teaching us about eternity. He's the one that rose from the dead. He's the one that prepares a place in eternity for us. He is our hope for eternity. Our hope is not to be a Lazarus type or a rich man type or the five brothers type. Our hope is only in Christ. And we rely upon Him and His working and His promises. At the end of time, Jesus will say to us, as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about our relationship with God the Father through Jesus. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit through Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Then we meet Lazarus. He's a beggar. He didn't work. He's unemployed. He has to ask people for money. He has to ask people for help because he's handicapped. He can't move. He's lying at the gate. He's sick. He's covered with sores. And so his sickness advanced to quite a degree. He was an invalid. He lay at the gate, powerless. Couldn't get his own food. Had to struggle with the dogs in order to wait for the crumbs that were coming off the table of the rich man. He was unclean. He wasn't able to go to the temple. He couldn't go to the synagogue. He was outside of the church. He did not have what we call advocacy. There was no one there to help him. He didn't have, it appears, family or friends to attend to him. Proverbs says, better a friend close by than a family far away. He didn't even have a friend. Lazarus was, if we could say, a Lazarus type, but the Lazarus was not in church. He was outside. He was at the gates of the city, the gates of the church, the gates of our workplace, the gates of the hospital. Yet this man was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Because as soon as he died, the angels took him to Abraham. Now, in what way was he a man of faith? He certainly wasn't a man of works. I mean, what could he do for his works? He couldn't even move. He was an invalid. He was totally out of it, as we would say. But he was a man of faith because he did not curse God for the portion that was given to him. Scripture said, to him was given evil. But he did not curse God. He blessed God despite being what we can call a victim. Despite being a victim of human religious neglect. His only hope is God. On earth and of course in heaven. He was an elect person. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. And he lived by faith. He was not saved by works. He was saved by grace. And so the question comes to us, is Lazarus in church tonight? Now, don't want to take this too far, but I think there are emotional Lazaruses amongst us tonight, those who are suffering emotionally, brokenhearted. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we are to heal the brokenhearted. And certainly as we hear the prayer request, we hear the brokenhearted. We hear the cry for help to God. And so in that sense, yes, Lazarus is with us tonight. But Lazarus usually is not in church. He's outside of the gates of the church. And the good news is this. We are to find Lazarus. We are to go and seek the lost sheep. The reach of God into this world is so great and so profound and so loving and so gracious and so just that He will equip us to meet Lazarus at the gate. You can't read the Old Testament or the New Testament. You can't listen to to the Bible text that we have read in the Gospel according to Luke without knowing that God has Lazarus in His eyesight. And He cares for him. And this parable is a lesson, without being moralistic, it is a lesson to say, hey, is your religion gracious enough, merciful enough, compassionate enough, and just enough to reach the Lazaruses that are all around us? In the work of missions, you know, you're perhaps thinking, well, that's a good work for you, Hageman, because we will help you to find people like that, or we'll help others to find people like that in order to minister. worldwide. And that's true. But Lazarus is not in Africa. Lazarus lies at our gate. He's here. He's in our presence. We meet them every week. And so the work of mission is not just to help people elsewhere. The work of mission is to train the body of Christ to respond to the great challenge that the Lord is showing to us. And we are to train people in their communities in order to help those who need, to help them in the name of the Lord. In the work of missions, the most beautiful thing that you can see in the diaconal part of missions is when the people of the church are sharing their pot of rice and beans with the needy in the community. And I've often said, much better it is to have a church in your community in which people are sharing in basic areas of need than it is to have the United Nations send you all kinds of rice, send you all kinds of beans, which are going to be sold for a profit by somebody else and rarely gets to where it's supposed to be. On Sunday afternoons, we have a ministry in Miami where at 3 o'clock we get together with a small group, and it's a group where several churches are participating, and food has been collected on Sunday morning or during the week. There's a place that sells bagels that gives us free bagels, and there's every Sunday a different group brings fruit, and the ladies in the church make the sandwiches, and it takes about 45 minutes to pack this all together, and we make about 200 to 250 bags, and we go downtown, and it takes us about half an hour to get downtown Miami, and my part in this is to have a small devotional, and I do it in Spanish. There's another fellow who's a chaplain who does it in English. And we share with over 100 men, women, sometimes children. And it's amazing. When we're there with them, we'll often say, like, you know, you probably didn't go to church today, but church has come to you. The gospel goes out in word and in deed. And the gospel of grace goes out. One Sunday, there was a man who was sitting on the sidewalk, and he says, "My sins are too great to be forgiven." He says, "You guys talk about forgiveness, but in my case," he says, I don't even want to tell you the sins that I've committed." But we were able to say to him, "No, there is no sin that is so great that he who died on the cross cannot save." And so I don't know if he came to faith, but certainly the good news was given to him. And so the church needs to find, not just on Sundays with special ministries, but during the week too, we need to find ways in which we minister to the needs that are in our community. There's a fellow who in our church who is retired, and he's a volunteer chaplain, and three times a week he goes to jail. Three times a week he goes to jail, where he visits the prisoners and where he brings them tracts and he prays with them. And sometimes he meets the same people, because he goes with us to the homeless as well. He'll meet the people that are in jail, who are on the street, go back to jail. Yet, we need to be ministering. We need to be reaching out. And in missions, you see that, where the grace of God comes not only in the message that we bring, but also in the deeds that accompany it. Are there people who we are overlooking? Are there those who typically do not make it into our church circles? And certainly they are. And I believe the illegal immigrants is one of those groups. It's hard for an illegal immigrant to come to a law-abiding church. I mean, they feel uncomfortable. And I know people from the Dominican Republic who were in our church there, and they illegally went to New York, and they don't feel they can be in a church. What is our task with them? Well, if people can't come to church, then the church has to go to them. If Lazarus is laying at the gate, then you got to go to the gate and be with Lazarus. This might be difficult. It might even be a risk, in the sense that people look at you as saying, "Well, you're hanging around with the illegal immigrants. You must be doing something wrong too." But we are called to go and be with the people who cannot come to us. For that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did to us. We don't deserve to go to heaven, but He came to us. He came down to earth and He died in our place. And He loved His enemies. We are His enemies. We're the ones that rejected Him. We are the ones that crucified Him. But He loved us. And He invited us to follow Him. And so with the illegal immigrants as well. You know, quietly, not loudly, and in private, you know, you talk with them and say, hey, isn't it better to go back home and enter this country legally and do it right and attend to your family, because oftentimes they have a family and wherever they're coming from and so forth. Now, do we see in Lazarus a model of faith? In the liberation theologians say, well, you know, God's on the side of the poor, and so we should imitate the poor. We should have voluntary vows to poverty. We should be working with the poor and not the rich. We condemn the rich and so forth. But really, poverty is not a model to follow at all. But the model here is that Lazarus lives by faith despite his poverty and in the midst of his poverty. It's not that poverty is the model that we seek to follow, but it is the faith that we are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes the model to follow. On another occasion, I was with the homeless ministry, and there was a fellow who every time we spoke to him about Jesus, he'd get angry. He'd physically start to shake and walk away, and Richard was his name. He's a Jewish man, about 70 years old. And a tough guy, you know. I mean, the guy had survived the streets for many, many years, And a couple of months ago, while I was downtown, there was another volunteer, Mildred is her name. She came over to me and she says, you know, Neil, you have to talk to Richard again. I know every time we talk to him about Jesus, he gets angry, but I really think you should talk to him again, because I think he's going to die soon. So, okay, I went over and said, Richard, I know you get angry every time we talk to you about Jesus. But Mildred has asked me to talk to you about Jesus, so can I have a few words with you? And he was sitting there on the sidewalk, his head between his legs. He was in bad condition. And he said, oh, he shook his head. Okay, I said, good. I said, Richard, I understand that you're Jewish, and I presume that you read the Old Testament. And he said, yes. I said, does the Old Testament talk about a Messiah, a person who is going to come and save us? And he said, yes. I says, do you ever talk to God? Do you ever pray? He says, I pray a lot. And so I said, well, I says, I know, we believe that the Messiah is Jesus. I know you don't believe that. But are you willing to pray to God and ask that God would make it clear to you that Jesus is the Messiah? And for the first time that I've known Richard, he didn't get angry. Does that mean that he believed? I don't know. But I do know that it's important to speak to Richards and the Richard types of this world about the Messiah. Because upon dying, and he died shortly after that, upon dying, he will meet Jesus face to face. For it is Jesus who will say to us, to those on the left and those on the right, he'll say to all of us, as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So what about the rich man? Well, the rich man had a lot of resources. He had money, he had a house, he had food, fine clothing. And I threw this in at the beginning of the sermon, if the Lord is speaking about the Pharisees and that the resources that have been committed to them were not being used to show forth the compassion of God, it might be that he's speaking here about a well-dressed Pharisee. But even though the Pharisee thought that he was a great man, dressed like a king, Jesus considered him the worst of servants. He was dressed in purple and fine clothing, but Lazarus was laying at the gate. Here some of the commentators speak about those who have and those who have not, riches and poverty. But it's not a matter of material goods that the Lord is speaking about. It's the matter of the use of material goods. If you live in luxury, then we are to luxuriously give unto the Lord. We are to luxuriously love our neighbor as we luxuriously love ourselves. It's not having the resources, it's with the use of it. And the Lord is very clear, both the Old and New Testament, that we are to, first of all, love God above all else, and then our neighbor as ourself. But what is interesting about the rich man is that the only thing that he had for his neighbor, Lazarus, were the crumbs that fell off his table. And not only that, but the Lord uses the example of a dog, not one of the favorite animals in the Jewish world, in my view. He used the example of a dog, that the compassion of the dog who licked the wounds of Lazarus was more compassion than what the rich man showed to Lazarus. And so we see that the Lord had a very low view of how the rich man used, and how, if he's referring to the religious community, how they were using the resources that the Lord had given to them. But the rich man is shown on earth, but he's also shown in Hades, in that intermediate state, the place before his final condemnation. And we see that the rich man doesn't change at all. That hell doesn't change anyone. It only makes them worse. And we see that he continues to treat Lazarus as a second-class citizen, doesn't even address him. He speaks to Abraham. He doesn't come to sincere repentance in Hades. He doesn't say sorry to Lazarus or even to the Lord. He's still the same person who lived on earth. This week I received a letter from one of my prison pen pals. His name's Denver. He's up in Michigan. He writes, "There's a guy in here that stole a bag of store goods recently, and I have no doubt that he would and will try it again if he has a chance. I'm trying to learn from my mistakes, which is not always easy, but the majority of those in here continue to look for ways to take advantage of others. Prison will not cure anyone. Prison doesn't change the character of a person. It's the Lord who changes our character." We see that with the rich man in Hades. Nothing changed, even though he was in a state of heightened punishment. And so, let's continue to look at the rich man. Was this man a man without religion? Was he just a bad character? Someone who misused the wealth that God had given to him? No, he had religious knowledge. In fact, he called Abraham his father, and Abraham calls him a son. There were national, cultural, biological, religious, and ethnic ties between the rich man and Abraham, but none of this helped him to escape his punishment. He had knowledge of the law and the prophets, but he disobeyed them. He knew that God's law says we are to love God above all else and our neighbor as ourselves, but he was not obedient. He knew about God's grace and mercy, but he did not practice that. He knew there was a heaven and a hell, but he cared little that Lazarus was living like hell on earth. So his knowledge and his religion did not save him at the end, for he did not have a relationship with the triune God. So how does this apply to us? Well, you might say, "Preacher, you're talking about us as the rich man? Are you talking about us as Lazarus?" Well, in a sense, the answer is yes to both of these observations. God has given us riches, but he also gives poverty. How do we respond in these situations? Do we use our riches as a curse? Or in our poverty, do we curse God? Or do we live as children of Abraham? Are we sons and daughters of Abraham? Are we children of faith? Do we still bless the Lord? Can we still love others and love God above all else and our neighbor as ourselves, even in our deepest moment of anguish. And this leads us to Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in this parable, and he plays a prominent role. He's the father of the faithful. In Genesis 15:6, he receives the promise. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. And Abraham not only represents ethnic Jews, but he's the father of all the faithful. He has a large universal family and includes Lazarus, but it does not include the rich man. For the rich man, although he had ethnic and religious ties to Abraham, he was not part of the spiritual family of Abraham. We are taught in by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:6-8, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And Paul makes that a major issue in the book of Romans. In Romans 2, verse 28 and verse 29, he says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such man's praise is not from men, but from God. And so the true Israelite, the true Jew, the true believer, is one who is cut to the heart. In the day of Pentecost, remember, as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and Peter was preaching and he preached the gospel, and near the end of his sermon it says, and they were cut to the heart. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be baptized. And the promise is to you and to your children. And so the Lord circumcises us, cuts us to the heart, and he shows us who we are. And in the context of this parable, he shows us that, yeah, we act like rich men. And we are to respond by faith. We are to find the Lazaruses amongst us and share with them the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God. And so the five brothers are also mentioned here. They are the brothers of the rich man, and they represent those who reject, those who are part of the covenant people. They're part of the Father's house, but they do not obey. And Abraham is very realistic. He says, you know, they have the law and the prophets. Even if somebody would come from the dead, foreshadowing that Jesus would rise from the dead, even if somebody would come from the dead, they would not listen. They will reject the Messiah. Just as the Messiah was rejected even after Jesus died and rose again, and after Pentecost, after the church started growing, the number one enemies of the early church were the Jewish people who rejected the Messiah. And so we are faced with the question, is Lazarus in church today? Will the church go and find their Lazaruses? That's one of the questions that we ask in conclusion. Another question that we ask in conclusion is, are the children of Abraham here today? Are we sons and daughters of faith? Do we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see that He is our only hope for eternity? And that there is no hope in our riches nor in our poverties, but that our hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we like the rich man? Are we like his five brothers? Are we those who have received the blessings of the covenant, but we never got it? We never believed in our Savior. We need salvation. We need a Lord. It is He who leads us into eternity. It is He who prepares us for that wonderful day, which we as His people look forward to. One day He will say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was blind and you led me. And He goes on and on as we read Psalm 146 as well. And he says, as you have done it to these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's what counts. And so this week, let's find Lazarus. Let's be compassion, justice, mercy for those who for one reason or another do not find themselves in church today. They're lying at our gates, and we are called to find them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this parable. It helps us to see that our work is far from finished, that the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has saved us from sin and from condemnation, must also be shared with others. As we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we must also be just people here in this world. And so as we go forth this week, help us to be true children of Abraham. Help us to find those who need your hand, your feet, your wallet, your touch through your people. We thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God, that you find the lost sheep and you bring them home, and that you find the brokenhearted and you heal them, that you take the blind by the hand and you lead them, and that you take the poor and make them rich in you. And so help us to truly live out this wonderful kingdom vision to your honor and to your glory. And Lord, we also pray that as your people, when we fail to do that, help us to have the humility to be able to see our failures, that we would not enter into eternity still justifying ourselves and trying to break the rules and having people do it our way, but rather that the grace of God would break our hearts, that we would see that we don't have the answers, we don't have the solutions, but you do, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by you. And so we're on this journey to eternity, and we thank you that we're being led by our faithful Savior, that he is our hope, that he is our strength, and that he leads us by his Spirit and by his Word. We thank you for that. It's a great mission that you have charged us to be involved in, and thank you for supplying all that's needed, all the resources needed in order to accomplish that mission. And we would ask you, Lord, that you be honored and to continue to use the church, the United Reformed Church here in Pentagle, that you continue to use our denomination and all of your people worldwide in order to accomplish these great tasks. And one day in eternity, Lord, we will hear the testimony of your people, how the grace of God was shown in the midst of a very difficult and sinful world, a world which has a lot of injustices and things that we cannot resolve on our own accord. And yet, Lord, you have overcome, and that truly you are the victorious one, and that you are even so great that you can take the worst of our situations and turn them to good for your honor and for your glory. We praise you and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.